Well, your guest with us today, our church here at Fifth has been going through a sermon series that took us through the season of Lent. That's the 40-day period that leads up to Easter as Christians prepare themselves for this day, for the celebration of Easter. And the sermon series, as you can see, is titled In His Own Words. And each week of this series, we've been reminding ourselves of the field trip on which Jesus took his disciples to the city of Caesarea Philippi in ancient Israel. Caesarea Philippi back in that day was kind of the Las Vegas of the ancient world. There was all sorts of wild stuff going on there in the worship, primarily of the Greek fertility god Pan. But also in the city was a whole variety of spiritual options. There was this huge cave where Pan was thought to dwell. There was a cliff behind it. They'd carved out little niches in the cliff, and there were lesser gods, Greek gods who had little places on the cliff. There was a temple to Caesar. It really represented kind of the full spectrum of religious options available to a person in that day. Faithful Jews would have avoided this place like the plague, but it was the very place Jesus took his disciples. Very interesting, isn't it? I believe to ask them some questions. The Gospel of Mark chapter 8 records this story and this event. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." I like to kind of imagine the scene. This is completely speculative. We don't know this, but I like to imagine that Jesus maybe took his disciples up on one of the hills outside of the city of Caesarea Philippi, where you could look down on the city and see visibly all of the kind of spiritual options available. And he asked this question, "Who do people say that I am?" But then he turned to his disciples and made it very personal. He asked, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And I think what he was asking in that context, in that location, was, "Hey, do you all think I'm just one of the options available? I mean, who am I to you? Am I just one of the things from which you can pick to kind of piece together your own religious beliefs? Or maybe is there something fundamentally different going on here? Who do you say I am?" I believe that question is as relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus asked it. And before we assume we know the answer or simply accept what another person says, it seems it might be wise to explore what Jesus said about himself. So that's the kind of foundation of this series. The Bible records 7 I am statements that Jesus made. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate." He made these statements about himself, and they always included an image, not some kind of theological concept. It was a picture, I believe, that he gave us to help us understand who he is. And this Easter Sunday, we conclude that series with the final I am statement. So let's listen to that scripture now.
John 11:17-37. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Jesus reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?"
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Leah. C.S. Lewis called it The Problem of Pain, a title of a book that he wrote about the realities of suffering and evil and pain in this world. The Problem of Pain. And we know it. It is a problem, right? Most of us are aware of devastating tragedies in this world, the kind of stuff that when you hear it, almost takes your breath away, stops you right in your tracks. D.A. Carson, author and theologian I appreciate, opens his book on suffering and evil with a compilation of what he calls hard cases. Here's the first paragraph. A pastor is cutting his front lawn. He looks up from his task just in time to see a heavy dump truck back out of his neighbor's driveway, right over the neighbor's 18-month-old son, who had been squatting behind the huge tires. The pastor accompanies the hysterical mother and the ashen father to the hospital in the ambulance. There is no hope for the little boy. He has been crushed almost beyond recognition. Some of us have experienced devastating tragedies in our own lives. And ultimately, all of us, at some point, will lose to death those we love most. Pain's a problem. Suffering, evil, and pain. Why? The classic question comes to mind. If God is both all-powerful and good, why does God permit such things? Because it would seem if God is willing but unable to stop the suffering, then he's not all-powerful. But if God is able but unwilling to stop the suffering, then he's not good. So what's the deal? I mean, this gets at the real thing, doesn't it? I mean, no more playing church. Maybe this is a barrier for you. I've had conversations with many people for whom this is a major barrier to them for moving forward with faith in Jesus. Maybe you feel like at one point in your life you had some kind of faith in Jesus, but an experience of suffering and pain, one of those devastating tragedies, torpedoed it. Listen to Carson one more time. There are millions of ordinary Christians who hold that God is omnipotent, that God is perfectly good, and that suffering abounds in the world. At many stages of their experience as Christians, they do not feel that there is a problem. They have brief theological answers that satisfy them. Suffering is the result of sin. Free will means that God has to leave people to make their own mistakes. Heaven and hell will set the record straight. Or perhaps they have not really had to think about these matters much at all. They know God loves them, and that's enough. Why bother your head about things you cannot understand, let alone improve? And then something takes place in their own life that jolts them to the core. And then something takes place in our life that jolts us to the core. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. This was that thing for Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. And it was to Martha, in the depth of her grieving, in the depth of her wrestling with the problem of pain and all the wondering about God that it entails, that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." We'll come back to that. The rabbinic tradition of Jesus' day taught that a person's spirit would linger for 3 days after death, but on the fourth day, the spirit would depart. So when the scripture says it had been 4 days since Lazarus died, it was a way of saying that the finality of death was official. Lazarus was gone. No earthly intervention could change that. Look at the response of the sisters. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Right, the two sisters demonstrate two typical reactions to devastating loss in this life. Go to God or avoid God. Lean into your faith, abandon your faith. Ask God, blame God. You've probably felt this. I know I have. Martha went out to meet Jesus. Mary stayed home. When things get hard, we tend to either move toward God or away from God. Martha leaned in with a complaint, right? "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And there it is. If you had been here, you know, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. I wouldn't be suffering. If you had. Maybe you've said something like that to God at some point in life. No judgment here. I've felt that. This stuff is real, and it's really hard. As you recall, the most painful, difficult, and disorienting experiences of your life, do you find yourself like Martha, assuming God was absent? If you do, don't worry, you find yourself in really good company. Right? Gideon wondered the same thing. This is a story from the Bible. The Midianites had overrun Israel. They were stealing all the crops, everything. There was nothing left to eat. So it was so bad, all the people had to hide in caves and underground tunnels they dug for themselves just to be safe. And then this. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon said, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." I don't know if you felt the disconnect. I know I have. We read the Bible. We read all the amazing things God did, the Exodus, the cross, Jesus healing people, even the apostles healing people, Jesus bringing people back from the dead, like the story of Lazarus that we just read. We read all these things. And then something takes place in our own lives that jolts us to the core and leaves us feeling abandoned by God. In a full third of the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, are called Psalms of Lament, and in one way or another ask the same basic question: where are you, God? Because it sure feels like you're not around. And like Martha, sometimes we edge toward resentment, right? if you had been here, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened. I mean, the unspoken subtext is rather clear. Do you even care, God? Because you could have prevented all this, and that would have been nice. I mean, this passage is about the very real tension we experience when we start to take God seriously. You know, bad stuff still happens. People we love still die to this life. Tragedies occur. Things take place that jolt us to the core. And we wonder, why, God, didn't you heal my daughter? Why, God, did you allow the accident to happen? Why the bridge collapse? Why the tower failure? Why the war? Why cancer so young? Martha was a woman jolted to her core by the death of her brother. She was wrestling with the problem of pain and all the questions and problems about God it raises. And in that moment, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now look, when somebody's hurting, you don't give them theological concepts, right? You give them your attention and your presence. You listen, you love, you empathize. What they need is emotional attunement, not a religious idea. Seems like Jesus is violating all of this, right? But in fact, he was setting Martha up to receive a greater truth and, I think, to invite her to a change of thinking from, "If you had been here, God," to something else. Interestingly, the biblical word repent means literally to change your mind. Culturally, I think it has adopted this meaning of repent means, you know, stop doing all the stuff you know is wrong. That's a good thing to do. If we know something is wrong, we should not do it. But that's not the meaning of the word repent. The meaning of the word repent is to change your mind, to change your thinking. And I think that we'll see Jesus was inviting Martha to repentance, to a change of mind. Martha and Mary were Pharisees. That means they were everyday kind of faithful Jewish believers. They believed in the resurrection at the end of time. So Martha's response to Jesus was predictable. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now, back in Jesus' day, the word resurrection had clear meaning. Resurrection was never a fancy way of saying life after death. Resurrection did not mean a non-bodily spiritual survival after death. I find this to be a very common misunderstanding, even among people who have been Christians for years, thinking that when you die, your soul goes to heaven, your body goes to the cemetery, and that's the end of the story. My wife, Crystal, leads our elementary program for boys on Wednesday night, K-Quest. I try to help out with a few other guys, K-Quest guys, let's go. And it's fun, it's great. During this semester that's just ending, one of the sessions, a couple questions came up about death and dying and heaven, and it prompted a conversation between Crystal and me at home, where Crystal said, "I think we need just a time where we can let the guys ask questions. Like, how often do you just let elementary age boys ask spiritual questions? Like, hey, what's on your mind? Like, we keep dishing all this stuff out to you, but what are you thinking about?" It was awesome. They had all sorts of questions about what happens when you die and what's it. And of course, there's tons of mystery. Nobody has like the answer book with all the answers. But it was very clear that their concept of heaven was kind of a blissful, feathery place where your soul goes. So we had a good conversation about what the resurrection of the body means. That's what Christians believe. We kicked off Holy Week just last Sunday with the premiere of a documentary film that follows a tour group through the Holy Land, and they go to all these wonderful sites and unpack some scripture. It was a great film. Part of it was showing the kind of tombs that existed in Jesus' day. They were dug out of a cave, carved out of a cave, and there was a big round stone about this tall and about that thick in a little a channel, and they would roll the stone across the entry to the tomb. This is what we understand to be the kind of tomb Jesus was placed in. And one of the students had a wonderful question. She asked my wife, Crystal, again, at the end of the service. She said, that, you know, there was the tomb, but you know, where were Jesus' bones? What a great question. Thank you so much for asking that. We believe Jesus' bones are still with him. For real. Like right now. What a great question. The last stanza of the Apostles' Creed states what Christians believe about this when it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. N.T. Wright explains it well. If you believe in resurrection, you believe that when a person dies, they are dead for a period, whether it's a few days or a few thousand years, and then at some future date, that person will be raised to a new bodily life. Resurrection was never a way of saying, in other words, that John Brown's body lies moldering in the grave when his soul goes marching on. They had ways of saying that, and resurrection was not one of those ways. See, resurrection means going through death and out the other side into a new mode of bodily existence. And just so that we're all 100% crystal clear as to what this day is about, this is about a community of people, a global community of people in this world today who believe that that actually happened to Jesus on that first Easter long ago. He was not simply brought back from the dead. That's what happened to Lazarus. Jesus was resurrected to a new bodily existence beyond death to this life we know. Now, Martha believed in that, in the resurrection at the end, knew it would happen to her brother at some point in the future. So, just quick recap of the story. Right, so we get the whole picture in mind. Lazarus died. Jesus was absent. 4 days had passed. That means Lazarus is dead, not just kind of dead. And the first thing Jesus said pointed to some future hope Martha had at some unknown date way down the line at the end of time. And Martha's got to be thinking, yeah, thanks, Jesus. I already know that, but I'm hurting now. You got anything for me now, Jesus? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see what he did there? He took Martha's future hope of resurrection and new life and brought it back to the present. Now she said, hey, I know he'll rise at the last day, and in essence, Jesus said, I am that resurrection and that life, and I'm with you right here. I mean, Jesus was saying real life from God is present right now with you. And suddenly, newness, the possibility of life in the very real face of death are no longer distant theological concepts, but a person with a face and a name present with us now, even in our most painful experiences. This is a game changer. Remember this part of the story? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That phrase, deeply moved in spirit and troubled, means Jesus was angry. It's fascinating to read some commentaries on this because some people try to figure out with whom was he angry? Man, that's the wrong question. The question is, with what was he angry? And the answer is death and all the suffering and pain that it brought to people he knew and loved. You see, I really feel like in that moment when Jesus stood there at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, the full importance of the work he came to do collided in his spirit with the reality of the suffering and pain of his friends whom he knew and loved. And he was mad. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Do you see what's going on here? He was grieving with tears in his eyes, thinking, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And that, my friends, is the change of thinking to which we're invited by Easter Sunday. Amid their suffering and pain, Jesus was present and wept with Mary and Martha. He was with them. So specifically, the change of thinking to which we're invited is this: from an "if you had been here" way of thinking about God, where we avoid God, blame God, and abandon faith, to a "God is with us and for us" way of thinking, where we go to God, ask God, and lean into faith. Now, some of you must be thinking, maybe since my opening illustration, "Dude, I came to an Easter service for some joy and some flowers. And all you've been doing is dishing out this Debbie Downer stuff about suffering and pain and devastating tragedy. I mean, come on, man." My hope here is this, and I can honestly say that I believe I felt the Spirit's prompting in this. This is not the God trump card. If anybody ever comes up to you and says, "God told me to tell you," fill in the blank, you should run. But the New Testament is pretty clear that as a community, we believe that the Lord speaks, not verbally, but promptings, strong impressions, in ways that we can perceive and respond to. And Jesus said, "The sheep know my voice," enough to make course corrections in life. So God is speaking in some way. So I just submit this to you. This is what I think I heard. Maybe it's significant for you. Maybe it was the bad burrito I ate on Tuesday. I don't think that it was. I believe that the Lord wants us to know that Easter applies to the places of our, of your greatest loss and deepest grief. That Easter is not in a silo over here, and your deepest loss and deepest grief in a silo over here. But that God wants to say, all of this is aimed with laser precision to your place of greatest hurting. And the Lord is the resurrection and the life, that resurrection and that life in that very place. See, Easter says it doesn't matter whether you're moving toward God or away from God. You know, Jesus met Martha and engaged her questions, even her complaint, right? And did you catch this? Jesus inquired of Mary and pursued her, even though she was avoiding him. See, God engaged both typical responses, go to or go away. See, Easter says it doesn't matter whether you're moving toward God or away from God. What matters is that God moved toward you. That's what matters. You know, in Jesus, we believe God became human and moved into our neighborhood, so to speak, took on flesh and blood for the purpose of helping us. He lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death in our place on the cross, rose from the dead, and we believe is alive this very instant of time, this very moment. We believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, not simply brought back to this life as we know it, where sometime in the future he would die again. Jesus was resurrected, meaning he moved through death and out the other side into a new kind of bodily life in which he lives right now. He was the first among many who will experience that. In so doing, he defeated death and launched his kingdom on earth now. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," meaning I am that future resurrection and that future life, and I'm with you right now. Because of that, God's kingdom is among us now, and we can learn how to live in it. Jesus taught about that in his Sermon on the Mount. That's our next sermon series, so come back for it. Easter applies to the places of our greatest loss and deepest grief. So what do we do? Two things. Change your mind and transfer your trust. You know, a friend of mine one time said that any Christian preacher could possibly end every sermon they preach with this verse. It records the first words of Jesus' public ministry. "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." I already shared a bit that the word repent literally means change your mind. The word believe simply means transfer your trust. These are the first two initial things we do in coming to Jesus. We change our mind. This was the hardest part for me. I didn't grow up in the church. I came to faith in Jesus later in life. Hardest part was to change my mind because my pride was in the way and I thought I knew what was going on in the world. The best explanation I thought I had for what's really happening in life in this world when my head pops up from the pillow every day, right? Well, I got this figured out. I'm good. I had to admit that I didn't have it figured out, actually, and that there was a much better explanation to what was really going on in the world than the one I was claiming to know. That's the change of thinking, change of mind. That's what repent means. Transfer your trust means transfer your reliance. You know, put in a whole person sense, it's putting your weight down in the chair of Jesus, relying on Christ as we rely on a chair in which we're sitting. See, reliance is trust. Trust is faith. We can have faith in Jesus. Those are the two things Jesus invites us to do, to change our thinking. Maybe you've already changed your thinking about God and what's going on in the world, and you've come to Christ. Maybe you need to change the way you think about that most painful thing in your life. If you had been there, God, this wouldn't have happened. To the possibility of imagining that Jesus was there the entire time. And as he demonstrated at the tomb of Lazarus, was weeping with you. At the presence of such great pain in this life, not the way it's supposed to be. Change our thinking. Transfer our trust. Jesus is worthy of our trust. May God help you move forward with faith in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me, would you? Lord, we experience very difficult things in this life, and we turn to you, we ask you for help. You know each of us. You know the things each of us have experienced, the joys, the challenges, the traumas even, the disorienting experiences of life that leave us bewildered and wondering where to go, to whom to turn. Help us, Lord, through the power that you demonstrated at that first Easter long ago, turn our eyes to you, to fix our gaze on you, to focus our attention upon you. And we pray that you would speak to us, that you would guide us as you said you would, that you would give us impressions and promptings and enable us to hear you and follow you. Thank you, God, for Easter. Thank you that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is active in this world today, even in us. You are good, God. Thank you for your love. We love you, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.